We welcome again those who are visiting with us today, and we invite you to turn as we look at the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 26. We're going through the early chapters of Genesis together as a church, and today we come to Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Hear now God's word. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of our God. It remains forever. Sometimes our curiosity can get the better of us. As you're looking at Genesis 4, you might be thinking, who are these people that Cain runs into? Where did they come from? Or you might wonder, who is Cain's wife? Or how did people live this long? Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah, 960 years. What's going on with all these questions? Well, we take the Bible, of course, seriously and historically. This is not a myth. But we also understand that biblical narrative is selective. It doesn't tell you every detail of every person who ever lived. Of course, we would be here for untold hundreds of years trying to read through it all, right? It gives you what God wants you to know. We're seeing here in the text of Genesis 4 a world before the flood. Things are different. We're seeing as well a world right after the fall. And while we aren't told how long people or why people can live this long, we're not told who all these people are that Cain meets, and we aren't told the name of his wife, we do know that Adam married Eve, who was brought out of his rib. Right out of his rib. And we know that right after the fall, in some ways, things were different in terms of the gene pool, perhaps. So who did Cain marry? We don't know, but it could have been his sister. It could have been his niece. If Adam married someone out of his rib, then Cain could have married someone like that. But again, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us. So as we look at this text, the point is not to play guessing games. Rather, what God is teaching us here is about two lines, two seeds, two offspring, and two ways to live, which is why Genesis 4 is as real and applicable to you today as it was when it was first written by Moses. We see here God teaching us something. From the creation of the world that he made by speaking it into existence, to the fall of Adam and Eve, to now life after the fall, teaching us about one way of life, as we see in the life of Cain and his son Enoch and Lamech. That way of life is to make a name for yourself. We also see here a second way of life, the way of Seth and his son Enosh. And you saw it in verse 26. That life is to live to call upon the name of the Lord. So that means today the question for you is, to whom do you belong? To Christ or to yourself and Satan? To what line do you belong? The line of Cain, making a name for yourself, or the line by grace alone of Seth that ultimately leads to the Messiah, Jesus? Whose name do you make much of today? Let's see 3 points in that as we look at Cain's legacy, Lamech's sin, and then Seth's proclamation. So we begin with Cain's legacy. Last time we saw that Cain himself willfully, in angry, bitter defiance, left the presence of God. Chilling, isn't it? We saw the same thing as the Bible goes on in the life of Esau and Ishmael. The same thing with Judas Iscariot, who left the presence of Jesus. And what do we see here? We see that we cannot say, well, I'm going to go on sinning and enjoy sin and not repent and enjoy the blessing and grace of God at the same time. That does not work. Biblically, that's impossible. Cain leaves the presence of God, and he could have been the author of the poem Invictus, which means unconquered. Maybe you've heard that poem. It says, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. That was Cain's cry. And so we turn to verse 17, and we don't know how long it has passed between the death of Abel and verse 17, but we do know that Cain wandered for a while, and then he settles down. And in God's providence, he builds a city. That's the first reference to a city in the Bible. You see that in verse 17? We don't know what it was like. It wasn't the Empire State Building, obviously. Maybe it was a collection of mud homes. Maybe a settlement of buildings. But what we do see here is the beginnings of culture. The beginnings of art and agriculture and music. And making things out of bronze. So that even though Cain is dead in his sin, by God's common grace, not saving grace, but common grace, he's building culture. And we understand throughout the Bible that the Bible doesn't say, well, cities are evil and the countryside is good. No, the problem is the sinful heart. The problem is not the city, and it's not perfectly good in the country. There are savage sinners in the country and the city. And as you look at the Old Testament, cities are important places. It's important for us to think about this. We're in a city. We're in a very large metropolitan area. God told his people to build cities in the book of Numbers. When the people of God were taken into exile in Babylon, he said to them, pray for the peace of the city. Pray that the city will prosper. Pray that it will be a good place for you to live. God sends Jonah to a wicked city called Nineveh and says, preach the gospel to that city. I have people for myself in that city. So cities are extremely important in the Bible and for us. Culture is forged there. Think about where we live. There are probably more people who are like you in this city and also more people that are unlike you in this city than any other place. Say you're a guitar player. There's a lot of guitar players in the city. Say you love to hunt. You can find a lot of hunters around. But you also see an incredible difference of people who like things that you may never want to touch. Maybe you say, I never want to put a deer into my car like we saw the guy do coming back from my sister's wedding. Just threw the deer right in the car. Someone hit it. Well, it's there. That might not be your thing. You might say, I'm not a deer-throwing kind of person. Or you might say, yeah, I'd love to see a deer. That's some good meat, right? So many differences and so many people that also share your interests in the city. What kind of city is Cain building here? That's an important question. He names it after his son Enoch. Do you see that? Enoch. Now, this is not the Enoch in Genesis 5. There'll be another Enoch who himself is in the godly line of Seth. This is a different Enoch. The name means to initiate or to forge. So Cain seems to be wanting to name his son, name a city after his son to make a name for himself. To say, well, here am I, and I'm going to be known by this. What does that remind you of? The Tower of Babel, doesn't it? Let's build this tower. Let's reach God. Let's climb to the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves. That's the problem. When people come to a city and say, I'm going to make a name for me. I'm going to be well known. I'm going to do it all for myself. That's called sin. Cain's heart is that heart of sin. It's not for God's glory. He's building a city for many different reasons. One of the reasons is probably he's insecure. Remember, God said you will be a wanderer, a vagabond. And Cain, in defiance to God, says, I'm going to build a city and settle down. I'm going to name it after my son. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live for my glory. I'm going to exploit other people. Christian, I want us to think, how can you and how can we as a church be a blessing to this city? Has that question ever come to your mind? How can you be a blessing to Eden Prairie or South Minneapolis or Bloomington? Do you pray for the city? Do you pray for the peace and the prosperity of the city, for politicians, for policemen and women, for schools? We're meeting in a public elementary school. We give praise to God for that. Have you ever thought, let's pray for those who are working out here every Sunday morning? Let's pray for those who come here. There are over 900 students that come here each day. I had no idea of that till this morning. That's a lot of kids. Pray for them. Pray for ways that we as Christians can serve the community we're in and actually be a blessing to the city. There are many different ways, aren't there? One thing that some folks are doing in terms of helping is to help out with Feed My Starving Children in Chanhassen. Now, the goal of that is to be a blessing to other people in other cities as well. So it's not only our city. It's not like we're only focused on Eden Prairie, Minnesota. But are there ways as a church that we can reach out? Outreach. Genuine compassion. Think about your own calling. It's not a job and it's not a career. It's a calling. And in your calling, you are meant for more than how quick can I pay off a mortgage and how long can I put off a funeral. You're meant for more than that. You're meant to give God the glory, to be a city on a hill, Jesus says, to be salt and light to those around you. That means serve, be a blessing to others, not to make a name for yourself, but to give God the glory. Verse 20, Cain and his descendants are building a city. So what do you think is going to happen to them? Cain, who's godless, who's angry, who's wicked, is God going to immediately snuff him out? Is God going to give him a city that has no blessing? Look at what happens. The wicked prosper. It happens right here. That happens throughout history. Psalm 73, Asaph, who wrote that psalm, said, I don't understand why the wicked are prospering and God's people are suffering. That's the way it is. In this fallen world, Asaph said, I finally understood it when I went to the worship of God. Then I saw the end of the wicked. Then I saw God's glory in a way I hadn't before. But do you see God's common grace? That means God shines sunshine on the believer and the unbeliever. He sends rain to fall on the crops of the Christian and the non-Christian. And he, in his common grace, gives us things like medicine and technology to make life better, to have doctors who can do things and perform surgeries like our brother John and brother Mark and others have had. That's good. We praise God for that. And that all begins with Cain. There's social flourishing going on in all three of Cain's descendants. That's part of his legacy. Interestingly, that means, in some ways, you can really trust the Bible to be giving you the true picture. See, the Bible is not a slant saying everything that Cain ever did was worthless. God's word tells you the real picture here. That God, through his common grace, is blessing Cain and his first descendant, Jabal. Verse 20. Jabal is a man of agriculture. He's a man, here it says, who raises livestock. So think of camels, kids, or donkeys, or mules. This guy, in some ways, perhaps, was involved in business. He's traveling. He's a nomad. He's a wanderer. Economy and business is developing. And Jabal is the father of others who will take care of animals. Think of all the shepherds in the Bible. Abraham and Moses and King David. So similar to Abel, who kept flocks, Jabal takes care of animals. Agriculture begins. Another of Cain's descendants, verse 21, is Jubal. So Jubal is a man who helps develop music. Music and the arts. These things are gifts from God. Some of you are very gifted artistically. And your art, to the glory of God, reflects God. Your creativity. Remember, God is a creative God. He spoke all things, didn't give us a black and white world. You are made in his image. You are to reflect him in creativity. Jubal, the second descendant, Jubal makes the lyre and the pipe. So stringed instruments, wind instruments. Music is an incredible gift of God. Read the Psalms. Look at how God's people respond in music. Thank God for Bach and Beethoven and Mozart. Well, they go back in some ways to good old Jubal. So you have Jabal and Jubal. You have meat and you have music. Praise God for meat and music. And then thirdly, you have Tubal-Cain, verse 22. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. Kind of sounds like a boy band. All three of them. Well, with Tubal-Cain, things are developing industrially. Tubal-Cain is Jabal and Jubal's half-brother. And he's making tools out of bronze and iron. Very primitive at this point, I'm sure. But if you're a woodsman or you are creative with your hands, you can trace in some ways all the way back to good old Tubal. Things are being hammered, iron and copper perhaps. Industry is growing. Agriculture, but it's also ominous, isn't it? His name is ominous, because it's not just Tubal, it's Tubal-Cain. More on that later in the text. So you see here inventive humans in the legacy of Cain, don't you? Gifts of God in his common grace. As Christians, we can learn things and benefit from the contributions of unbelievers who are doctors, who are good farmers, who teach us a lot about economics and other things. Cain's offspring distinguished themselves in this area. It's not that Seth and the believers aren't doing this, but Cain and his offspring are kind of distinguished. So as a Christian, you can go to a concert, and if an unbeliever is playing, you can say, I'm enjoying this concert to the glory of God, and it doesn't have to be a believer playing the violin to have you praise God for the gift of music. You can go to a doctor, and if the doctor is a good doctor, and the doctor knows what he's doing, if he's been to medical school, it doesn't matter if he's a believer or an unbeliever. You can say, open my heart and operate on me, and I give God the glory for the gift of medicine and physicians that are able to operate. This is common grace. This is not God's saving grace, but common grace. And yet, there's a dark side to this, isn't there? We give God thanks for agriculture and for music and art and for bronze and tools that you can use to build things. But what happens here? As civilization advances technologically, there is a degression and a demise morally. Both things are happening at the same time. And sin doesn't only affect individuals, it affects culture. The culture begins to crumble. It degenerates. This text is written and it applies to us as much as it does to them. Look at that. You see, the city is not the problem. Heaven will be a city, the new Jerusalem. There'll be music in heaven. The problem is with our hearts. So that in God's common grace, incredible advances can be made medically, and at the same time, incredible destruction and terrorism. The heart of evil, the heart of sin. We can give God thanks for painkillers and antibiotics, and yet look at the abuse and the wickedness in selling cocaine and heroin and all the wickedness that drugs and people who are on drugs live in. See, both things are going on. We praise God for these gifts, but when they are abused, when they are degenerated, culture crumbles. Culture cannot redeem you. Nazi Germany was the highest of art, the highest of technology, abundance, and genocide and the murder of millions. No city of the world can take the place of trusting in Christ by faith alone. So culture is a gift from God, but do not look to culture or to politics or to government to save you. Christ alone saves. And apart from Christ, the theme of many in culture is we don't know where we are going, but we're on our way somewhere. Roosevelt, apart from Christ, it's vanity of vanities, the author of Ecclesiastes, spinning our wheels, vagabonds, restlessness. That's Cain. Cain's legacy is incredible technology by the common grace of God and helpless restlessness, trying to find hope in this world, unable to find rest, able to build things but not change the heart. That's Cain's legacy. Secondly, what about Lamech's sin? The sin of Lamech. Well, from Cain to Lamech, the ungodly line continues. And we see five generations, don't we, in verse 18. And then we meet Lamech, who is the seventh in the line from Adam through Cain. And what is Lamech's life about? Wickedness, worldliness, sensuality, and savagery. Look at what happens here, Genesis 4, right after the fall. Right after. Lamech redefines marriage, and he devalues life. This is not some ancient dusty book. It's God's living word. It reads like it was written yesterday. First of all, Lamech's polygamy and sensuality. Sin is increasing, and right after God says marriage is between one man and one woman in a covenant that God makes in Genesis 2:24, where they become one flesh, what does Lamech do? He says, I'm going to take two wives right away, destroying God's plan for marriage. And in the process, what do you see in the entire Old Testament? You see a rat's nest of sin through polygamy, not only in the line of Cain, but also in the life of some believers. Polygamy is everywhere in the Old Testament. It's an absolute disaster, especially for women. The oppression and the usingness of polygamy. Men are just abusing and using women all over the Old Testament. Goes back to Lamech. Lamech's wives were Ada and Zillah. Ada means pleasure or beautiful. Do you know who else was named Ada? Esau's wife. Genesis 36. Zillah, her name means shade, perhaps referring to her beautiful head of hair. One of their daughters is Naamah, which means lovely for beauty. What kind of a culture does Lamech want? One that is enamored with outward beauty and charm. Just intoxicated with it, rather than the inward quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. One that redefines marriage, that glorifies sexual perversion. What happens next? The rebellion and the crumbling of civilization. Lamech now is a savage. Not only is he a polygamist, he's a savage murderer. Verse 23. You can see the picture darkening here, can't you? You can see if this was written in a contemporary culture, someone standing there perhaps in tattered clothing with an Uzi, boasting about the person that he's killed, strutting around, beating his chest, shouting the savage song of the sword, a song talking about great wickedness, glorying in violence, in pride, in defiance of God. It's exactly what Genesis 3:16 said would happen. Because of the fall, the man will rule over his wife in a harsh, domineering way. Ada and Zillah lived in this, in a polygamous marriage that was brutal and bloodthirsty and abusive. What caused this man to do this? His heart of murder. His heart of murder and a boy who came up literally and scratched him. That's what the text is saying. This is not someone who's going hand to hand with him, a grown man with a sword. He's not acting in self-defense here. Literally, it's a young man or a boy who bruised or scratched him. And Lamech boasts that he took his head off, literally. How did he do it? We don't know. Maybe the instruments of Tubal-Cain, his son. Tubal-Cain, whose second name illustrates the darkness of this. Cain. The line of Cain and Lamech and Tubal-Cain is a line of violence. Look around you. The 20th century, with the advances technologically, is the most violent and brutal and murderous of all the centuries before. Loved ones. Lamech is a man without God, living in a culture that is hating God. No love for God in his heart, no love for his brother. And verse 24, not only does he kill this young man, he boasts about it. He says, well, if Cain got away with killing Abel, I'm going to get away with killing this boy. He's rejoicing that God didn't strike Cain down immediately, and he thinks with impunity he can go on and do this as much as he wants. He says, God's vengeance against Cain is sevenfold. That's a perfect measure appropriate to the crime. But Lamech says, I'm going to take vengeance 77-fold, an avalanche of vengeance. What's he saying? Kids, here's what he's saying. He's saying, I will always revenge. I will never lay aside my anger. I will never forgive anyone for wronging me. I will go after them. Oh, watch our hearts, Christian. How easily a grudge of bitterness and anger can live in there. How we can say, I'm going to go get them, and I'm going to one-up them, and I'm going to go back at them even more than they did at me. Lamech scoffs at God. He taunts. And sin is growing like a snowball down a mountain, kids, that grows and gets bigger as it goes, like an avalanche. Cain's sin was bad, but now Lamech is even exulting in it more. And sin is dehumanizing him more. That's what it does. Sin makes you less human. We're made in the image of God to reflect God. Lamech is becoming more and more like Satan. Vengeance. Oh, how vengeance is a part of the human heart. Look around today at the world. Look at the vengeance among Muslims. Iraq and Iran now going after ISIS. Look at the vengeance among political parties. The vengeance in our neighborhoods and cities. In churches. In families. Among relatives. Among husbands and wives and spouses and kids and parents. Oh, how vengeance. The evil ugliness of vengeance makes a divide between families. That is sin, loved ones. If there is vengeance in your heart, repent and flee to Christ. Turn from the sin and confess it to Jesus and look to His blood and mercy for forgiveness. Because look at Lamech's words. Do they remind you of anything? This vengeance of 7 times 7 or 70-fold? Jesus refers to this. Isn't that incredible? Jesus refers to Lamech's song of the sword when Jesus is talking with Peter in Matthew 18. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and how often should I forgive him? 7 times? What does Jesus do? He says, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times, or 70 times 7. What's going on? Jesus is remembering Lamech's taunt and reversing it. Totally. Lamech is saying, endless anger. I will never let go. I will revenge. Endless, endless. Jesus says, the endless anger of human sin can only find forgiveness by the endless, forgiving, covenant-keeping mercy of God. Oh, loved ones, because Christ bore the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God that we deserve in our place, we are forgiven, we are justified, the Spirit is living in you, and you are now given an avalanche of grace. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Jesus is raining grace on your toxic, vengeful heart, your heart that wants to praise you. Our hearts that are glory junkies, thinking all about me all the time. Glory to me, Jesus. Says, no, I've changed your heart by my love. And now, I'm giving you grace to show forgiveness to one another. Matthew 6. If you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. You see what Jesus says? Forgiveness is one of the indelible marks of the work of grace in your heart. And a heart with no forgiveness is a heart that has not repented and believed the gospel. What about Seth's proclamation? Third, these two ways of living, the line of Cain and his son Enoch and Lamech and Tubal-Cain, and now the other line, by God's grace, Seth and his son Enosh. Genesis 4, 25 and 26 is not necessarily chronologically after everything we've just read. We need to understand that. We don't know when Seth was born, but it's not saying here that Seth was necessarily born after all of this that took place. So Adam and Eve are living in a life with a son that's dead, Abel, murdered by their other son, Cain, crying out to God, and what astounding mercy God shows. The darkness is deep, but the light shines brighter. The sun comes up, Christian. A new day is dawning. If you are living in the darkness of despair, don't despair. Look at the gospel promise of Jesus. And it is God's covenant program of mercy that is the only light spot here in this dark world. There's no light apart from God's covenant mercy. Do we see that? The line of Seth. Seth means appointed one. Eve gives praise to God for the appointed son. And not just son. The word she uses here is seed. Literally, the same word used in Genesis 3:15. When God promises that one of the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. Eve says, I believe that promise of God. That promise that ultimately refers to Christ defeating Satan and the powers of darkness. But I believe God will preserve a remnant, a godly remnant. And Seth is in that line by grace. There's nothing different in Seth. We need to know that. Nothing different in his heart than Cain's. Only the grace of God. So God didn't look down and say, oh, Seth is such a good person. He's born without sin. That's why I'm going to give him grace. No, it's God's grace that called him out of sin. Seth is humble. He names his son Enosh, verse 26, which means frail or fallen. Cain names a city after his son. Seth realizes, I am but a fallen, guilty, wicked sinner who deserves judgment, and I'm going to name my son to reflect that. Kids, it's like a seesaw. Have you ever been on a seesaw or a teeter-totter? One person is up, the other is down, right? Well, God is up and we are down. We don't live to say, let me increase, let my name be exalted. We live to say, let God's name be exalted. I am low, I am humble, I am brought down, I am frail, I am weak. God, you are the one who is to be praised. That's what Seth and Enosh and this line is about. Two seeds, two ways of living. Genesis 5 shows us that. The line of Seth led to another Enoch. You know him. The man who walked with God and was taken up into heaven before he died. The line of Seth leads as well to another Lamech. Lamech, the father of Noah, not the same Lamech as this guy. And the Enoch in Seth's line is the seventh from Adam. The Enoch who believed, who was taken up to heaven. Lamech, in the line of Cain, is the seventh from Adam in the ungodly line. You see what's happening. The lines are being drawn. Wickedness and godliness. And where does Jesus' genealogy go? The genealogy of Christ goes back to Noah's father Lamech, not the wicked one, but the other one, to the other Enoch, the second Enoch, to Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is not by accident. The godly line is preserved by God's grace. So God's answer to the strategy of Satan and to the wickedness of Cain is to bring a covenant child into the world that he rescues by grace. And then for the covenant, by his Holy Spirit, to come and to go to another generation. So another child is born who repents and believes in the gospel. And the line continues by God's mercy. Do you pray for the covenant children of your home and of God's church? What a blessing they are. That they are being raised and nurtured with the scriptures. Do you pray for the Holy Spirit to bring them to believe what they hear? That they will be transformed more into the image of Christ? Do you pray that God will raise up another generation to go forth as missionaries around the world? To go forth and proclaim his name? Do we pray for reformation and gospel revival in our churches and in this land, in this nation, in the world? Do we pray, God, raise up living worshipers of your name? That's what's happening in Genesis 4. Verse 26, do you see what characterizes Seth and Enosh? Worship. They called upon the name of the Lord. That's referring to corporate gathered worship. They came together as God's people. And the exact same phrase is given to us in 1 Corinthians 1 to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place, what? Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The same language in 1 Corinthians that we see in Genesis 4. Calling upon God's name means proclaiming it, means exalting it, means glorifying God, explaining who He is to the people, to the nations, to God's covenant community. It's what we're living for. On Sunday and through the week and in private prayer. Right? Calling upon God's name is not just something we check in a box for an hour on Sunday morning. We live before the throne of God, before His face in Christ. And you notice the contrast in the line of Lamech and Tubal-Cain, and Cain himself. Is God's name ever mentioned here? Never. It's vengeance. It's anger. It's pride. It's defiance. Is God in your thoughts? As you go to work Monday morning, when the kids explode and you're ready to explode in anger, and when there's a cold distance between you and your spouse, holding a grudge, a friend, a relative, is God in your thoughts? Do you pray about the struggles of our hearts, which we all have? Is God first and foremost in your affection? Do you say, what does God want in this? Is He your desire? For Cain and his followers, he wasn't. They worshipped abundance. They worshipped technology. Violence marks their life. They live to make a name for themselves. For Seth and Enosh, by God's grace, they live to call upon the name of the Lord. Which humanity do you belong to? We just sang, Savior, if of Zion City, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name, God's name. Fading is the pleasure of the world. Fading. But solid joys and lasting treasure, Zion's children know. Who do you trust in? The Bible says there is salvation in no one else, only the name of Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. The only hope for sinners is to call on the name of the Lord. And so, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Amen. Let's pray.